because on the one hand, I know you're a captive audience. You're not going anywhere. After all, there's a dinner to follow. You also realize the time constraint on the thing, that there is a best before time for the sermon. It kind of reminds me of the cartoon I once saw of a preacher. He was just really into one of his major points. I mean, he was just letting it rip, letting it fly. And as he did, an arrow flew over his head and embedded itself in the wall at the back of the platform. And attached to the arrow was a note that was now pinned to that wall, and it said, "It's 12:15, and the nursery workers are going home." So, like anything else, you know, that when it comes to preaching, you know, the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. And so you bear with me, I'll bear with you, and we want to focus on the topic of world evangelization this morning, amen? That is your missions month. How many of you are like me and you believe that God is at work in our world today? Amen? And I hope you believe like I do that wherever God is at work, that's where we want to be. We want to get in on what God's doing. In other words, we don't come up with a program and then invite God to partner with us. God's already at work, and he invites us to partner with him, to participate with him. Just by looking over this full auditorium, it's evidence that God's at work in your midst. God's at work in your community, and you get to be a part of that. I remember a young church planter many years ago when I pastored in Mississauga, and we were very much promoting church planting in the greater Toronto area at that time. And he had come up from the States to plant a church in the heart of the city. And he's an Italian guy, and he just had this vision that he was going to go into Toronto, you know, Little Italy, all of that, and he was going to reach Italians for the Lord. And he came to me really disturbed one Sunday, and he said, you know, he said, I've written in all our prayer letters that we're going to reach these Italians for the Lord. And he said, all we've been able to do thus far is, he said, we've got a Bible study with Chinese university students. And it kind of, you know, bothered him that, you know, his goal was one thing and something else was happening. And I said, Brother Jim, I said, church planting is like surfing. I said, the surfer goes down to the beach with his board. He does not create his own wave. He merely rides the one that nature supplies to him, or that God has supplied to him. I said, if God is bringing you Chinese university students to reach, then thank God for that. Go with what God's doing. And I think that's important when it comes to missions. And our text this morning in God's Word conveys to us a story and a series of events that really is all about that. In Acts chapter number 16, we have a text that's commonly referred to as the Macedonian Vision. The Macedonian Vision, and or the Macedonian Call. I've entitled our message this morning, Come Over and Help Us. Come Over and Help Us. And really, our ministry now with Baptist Missions to Forgotten People and Baptist Church Planting Ministry really is just that. It's being a facilitator. Some people look at me as, well, Brian, you're a recruiter. You're recruiting church planters and missionaries, and I tell them, oh no, because I'm a very poor recruiter. There's only one recruiter. His name is the Holy Spirit. Okay? I just merely serve as a facilitator, Lord willing, connecting surrendered hearts with the one who calls them, connecting those hearts with the one who is the recruiter, and he is the sender. So let's go ahead and read our text. You can follow along as I read these verses out loud. It's Acts chapter 16, first 10 verses. The Bible says, "Then came he," that's Paul, "to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us. Come over and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Can we just do this right now before we go any further in our message? And let's just unite our hearts together and ask God to speak to us through his word this morning. Shall we do that? Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day. Thank you for Kitchener Baptist Church and its influence in the area of world evangelism and the many ministries and missionaries that this church has faithfully supported and prayed for over the years. And I pray, Lord, that as the years go by and another year is in front of us, that emphasis and that zeal and that passion in the hearts of these people would only continue and, Lord willing, even to grow. Father, there are many here today that perhaps even young people uncertain about what God might have for them and in their future. And Lord, I pray that if it's your desire that you might call some of these young people to serve you full time, to serve you even on a foreign field or some far distant place here in Canada, as church planters, as missionaries, as helpers to those church planters and missionaries. Lord, you know that the harvest is great and the laborers are few. And we're praying, Lord, that you would raise up laborers for your harvest field. So we'll thank you for it now, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We sing a hymn that says there's a call comes ringing, or the restless wave, send the light, send the light. John Harper is often referred to as the last hero of the Titanic. Have you heard of John Harper? John Harper was a Scottish preacher, and he and his daughter were aboard that fateful journey back in April of 1912. John Harper had previously lost his wife and the mother of his daughter to a disease, but they were traveling across, and then in those early morning hours of April 15th, as the fated ocean liner sunk, he swam from one perishing soul to another in the frigid waters of the Northern Atlantic before succumbing himself. He would swim from one to the other, and he would say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he preached the gospel on those waters of the Atlantic. And long after, not that long after, maybe several months, in a church in Newfoundland, a man stood up in a Sunday evening service, and he told that story and how that he had been dying that night before a lifeboat rescued him. But in between, in that interval, between being thrown into the waters and being rescued by the lifeboat, John Harper had come to him and led him to Christ. He stood up. He said, "I was John Harper's last convert." John Harper heard the cry of perishing souls. For the same reason men like William Carey were drawn to India, Adoniram Judson to Burma, Hudson Taylor to China. It was mostly a silent cry, but today lost souls are still crying for help. In Acts 15 and then into chapter 16, which we've read portions of this morning, we find the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey recorded for us. And this is a journey that commenced, as we're reading here, with some unusual and miraculous events that catapulted Paul in a very unexpected direction in his ministry. And quite literally, we could say it changed the course of missions and church history, and therefore world history, as Europe at that time, rather than Asia, became the focus in the advancement of the gospel. And you can think of all the permutations of that and think of what that means for us today. But you know, likely we have all heard the gospel, at least indirectly, as a result of what took place here in Acts chapter 16. And I want to draw your attention to three aspects of these events. And we'll move fairly rapidly, at least through this first one. But what I see, first of all, in the early verses is what I'll call a successful strengthening. Verse 5 says that, as Paul went out, the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. And so it's now Paul and Silas. If you read back into Acts 15, you know, there was some contention between Paul and Barnabas, and the Lord used that to multiply the efforts of the missionaries in those early days. But Paul and Silas now went out on this second journey and first visited the cities that had last been visited on the first journey. Three are mentioned: Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And it's at Lystra that a young man by the name of Timothy joins Paul's missionary team. These churches were strengthened in several ways by Paul's ministry. And before we get to the ways in which they were strengthened, I think we should hasten to add that missions is not only planting churches, but strengthening them. Paul was concerned about fledgling works that needed some fortification, that needed further investment, building deep, not just wide. And so that's important. A lot of churches don't survive. That's true in our day. That was true in Paul's day, and Paul was concerned about it. So how were they strengthened? What's included in the strengthening process for any church, whether it's on the foreign mission field or right here at home? You know, by the way, we sometimes make this distinction between foreign and home missions. It's all missions. You could have a sign at the back of your church as you leave this morning say you are now entering the mission field. You know, that's true. Kitchener's a mission field. Southern Ontario is a great mission field. Canada is a mission field. And so is the world. And so this is true for all churches. There is enlightening that takes place. They were enlightened. How so? Verse 4 says they went through the cities and they delivered them the decrees for to keep. Now, decree was kind of like the Greek is dogma. It speaks of an important doctrinal teaching. And if we review the context, it had to do with important or critical matters concerning salvation. And so, you know, we need to get to know more and more the Word of God. We need to learn the doctrine of salvation thoroughly. We need to know the doctrine of Jesus Christ inside and out. All right? They were enlightened, and we need to be enlightened. They were encouraged. So were the churches established in the faith, verse 5. This is a medical term meaning to heal or to make strong. We need that sort of bolstering up and edifying and encouragement and establishing in our faith. And then they were enlarged. They increased in number daily. Now, statistical and numerical growth is not the goal of any work of God, but it is the byproduct of a spiritually healthy church, a spiritually healthy ministry, and they were enlarged. So we see the successful strengthening, but I want us to move quickly on to the next point, the next factor that I see in these events. In verses 6 and 7, look there again with me if you would. It says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. That's interesting. Imagine that. Paul says, I'm going to go here and preach. The Holy Spirit says, no, you're not. He was forbidden. And then he said, well, if I'm not going that direction, then I'm going to go in this other direction. And again, the Holy Spirit suffered them not. Let me ask you something. Have you ever had God say no to you? Has God ever shut a door on you? We know that Satan, of course, is the one who we attribute him as a one who hinders God's work, and that's certainly true. Paul talked about at one point in 1 Corinthians 16, saying there's a great door and effectual open unto me, and there are many what? There are many adversaries. You know, so Satan will oppose every time when it comes to the work of God, but there are times that God shuts the door. You know, the Lord will shut doors and he'll open doors. And we're reminded in those letters to the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation that Jesus said, you know, I'm the one that opens a door and no man shuts it. And I'm the one that shuts a door. I close it. And no man's going to open the door that I close. Paul was interested in the westward expansion of the gospel. Shouldn't we all be interested in the propagation of the gospel? There were many opportunities right there in Asia Minor, great cities like Ephesus and Colossae, where he would eventually go. But the Spirit is saying, not here and not now. Forbidden by the Holy Ghost. Refused. And so Paul next makes every effort to launch his ministry to the north in Bithynia. But again, he is stopped short. Now, we are not given inside information whether this was a logistical or material hindrance of some sort or simply a lack of peace that Paul had. But whatever the case, Paul understood it and attributed it to the Holy Spirit's work. And so God shut the door. The Holy Spirit forbade him, suffered him not. And so we see that then in verse 8, they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. So now they're in a holding pattern. And the Bible doesn't tell us how long they waited there. But what's clear is here's Paul, the great apostle, attempting a direction for ministry once and twice and being hindered both times, being denied both times. But now Paul is in Troas down by the Aegean Sea. And what's clear to me as I read the scripture is Paul is saying, look, I've tried this on my own often enough. And I'm done with that. I'm here at Troas, and I am not moving forward until I have absolute clear direction from God. And I have peace of God in my heart about it. I'm not taking one more step forward until God makes it clear to me. Friends, I want you to understand something. At times, it is better to wait on God than to have a beehive of activity that is not Spirit-directed. We need to wait on God. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when God moves. I preach in so many churches, and I have to tell you the honest truth. It bothers me that I don't see more surrendering to missions, that I don't see more Christians getting excited about serving God. Maybe making a sacrifice and saying, I'll lay down everything. I'll go to the foreign mission field. I'll become a preacher. I'll become a missionary. But you know what I realize? It's not up to me to make people move. That's God's business. And it's so exciting to see things happen when you know God is moving, rather than people responding to your persuasion. You know, your ability to motivate or whatever else it might be, it's so much more exciting to see God move. And Paul is about to experience that in a nighttime vision as a man of Macedonia appears to him. You know, recently, I just shared this with you before we go on, but I had come into my life what I consider to be somewhat of a man of Macedonia. It's a man by the name of Alain Girard. And Alain Girard is ministering in a small community of Cree and Inuit people right near where James Bay comes out of the Hudson Bay on the Quebec side. He's been there for 20 years. He didn't know any of the Independent Baptist preachers across Canada. God supernaturally put me in touch with him. And now, from that little spark, has grown in just 2 months' time, a Zoom meeting, an online meeting, once a month, of anywhere between 10 and 15 men who are either ministering in First Nations communities across Canada's north, or have a burden, or even some young First Nations men who feel God might be calling them to that kind of ministry. And this thing has just exploded. And I've just sat by and said, wow, this is amazing. This is what God is doing. So they were forbidden. Now Paul's down in Troas. He says, look, I want to be careful I don't move ahead of the Lord. And that's when we come to the heart of the message and the heart of the passage. And we've seen the successful strengthening, right? We've seen how they went to those churches and built them up. But then we've seen a disallowed direction as Paul wanted to move forward. But now we have a captivating call in verses 8 through 10. It says, they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after that he had seen the vision immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us for to preach the gospel unto them. So we have this nighttime vision, and some would say, well, it's like kind of like a dream. Well, it is kind of like a dream, but it's more than a dream, clearly, because God's in this. Clearly a vision from God, maybe similar to Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10 before he went to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel unto him. It's one of six such visions of Paul that are recorded in Scripture for us. And there is this Macedonian man, somewhat at, well, who was he? The Bible does not identify him. Some believe it was Luke. I don't happen to be in that number, but what's more important than who he was is what he represents. And Paul's understanding of this man and this vision was, number one, that there was a compulsion here. Certainly, this is a compelling cry, is it not? this man who comes to him in this vision in the middle of the night and says, come over into Macedonia and help us. Paul, you're looking for somewhere to go. You're looking for further expansion for the gospel. You've already wanted to go into other parts of Asia. You attempted to go up to Bithynia. The door was shut. Now here's this cry, come over and help us. Help us. Listen, this is the cry of the lost. This is a cry of people needing a very specific or particular kind of help. This cry represents, I believe, people today in our world who know they need something. Something is missing in their life. How many of you believe like I do that a vast majority of people are missing something in their life and they don't even know what they're missing? And how many of you believe like I do that there are people in Kitchener, there are people in my city of Windsor, that know they're missing something. They know they're missing something. They're trying to fill it with all sorts of other things that will not satisfy. Listen, living empty lives. We're created in God's image, are we not? And we have a spiritual component to our being. And apart from Jesus Christ and knowing him as our personal Savior, apart from understanding that Jesus died on Calvary's cross for me, my sins there, and that I can have eternal life. Apart from knowing that, every man, woman, teenager in this world has a God-shaped void in their soul. David Atkinson, some of you might know the name. He preached in these parts. You're a good Canadian preacher. He used to preach about this. He called it the hole in the soul. The hole in the soul. I can still hear him in that. That raspy voice saying, you got a hole in your soul. Yes, we do. And somewhere in our world today, somewhere in our community, somewhere on the mission field, there are teens contemplating suicide right now as we sit here. There are young men and young women under the power of some life-dominating sin. There's a homeless individual wondering if anyone cares. There are wealthy individuals, by the way, who have their homes and their garages and their cottages filled with all of the latest technology and toys, while at the same time feeling lonely and afraid. There are religious people feeling despair because they know they can't measure up to the tenets of their religion. And their mostly silent cry is, help us find purpose, help us find hope, help us find meaning. Could we say, help us find God? And that cry comes not only from across the ocean, it can come from across the street. Not only around the world, but just around the corner. And apart from the grace of God and an obedient servant of God, that cry will go mostly unanswered. There's the cry of the land. Macedonia, a specific place. What's important about the land? You know, missionaries are not called by the geography, otherwise, pray everybody would either be in Hawaii or the Fiji Islands. But people occupy those places. That's what's important. Missionaries are called to specific places because it's where the people are. Jeremiah 1, verse 7. The Lord said unto me, Jeremiah the prophet, saying, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. I mentioned earlier these men that God's bringing together with a heart for reaching First Nations people. In the spring of 2019, I had the privilege to go up to the Northwest Territories. You maybe seen the ice road truckers. I was on the ice roads, okay? Not in an 18-wheeler, mind you, but in an F-150. And I went with Steve Donnelly all the way up to Tuck, right on the edge of the Arctic Ocean. And there's a community of less than 1,000 people, maybe 600-700 people, I don't know. And Steve Donnelly, who labored there for 30 years, with tears in his eyes, he said this to me. He said, Brother Thiessen, he said, a lot of pastors down in the States, they've said to me, why are you wasting your time up there? You could be reaching so many more people. And he had tears in his eyes. He said, Brother Thiessen, he says, I know there's only a few hundred people here. But he said, I'm glad Jesus died for these people. I'm glad Jesus loves these people. That's the call that I'm talking about this morning. It's a cry for laborers. Help us. You know, we'd be remiss almost in a message like this if we didn't mention Matthew 9, 37 and 38, where Jesus gave us one of a few commands to pray a specific prayer, and it's this. First, he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. We're to pray for laborers. Now, you know, often we just kind of gloss over this. Well, you know, let's just generally pray for laborers. And in some Christians' imagination, that kind of goes like this. Well, I pray, God, that you'll raise up pastors and missionaries, but please, Lord, don't let it be me. That's kind of how it goes. And that's where the prayer just goes to die. But there's so much more here than that. Because the fact is, what are laborers? I'm here to submit to you this morning that I think we need to pray this prayer in a much broader scope. This is not only praying for preachers, pastors, missionaries. It's praying for all kinds of Christian support workers. Laborers who bring their skill and their gifting and their God-given interests in life to bear and to focus on the work of reaching the world with the gospel. We often hear of William Carey, what a great pioneer of the modern missionary movement he was, the father and founder, they call him, of modern missions. And yet William Carey went to Calcutta, and in 1793, he wrote his mission agency in England because the burden of the work and the scope of that work was overwhelming to him. And he wrote and he said, I recommend that at the very least 7 or 8 additional families be sent. 5 responded, 3 went and actually stayed with him. One of those was a printer, not a preacher, a printer. His name was William Ward. And he expressed his sentiment to Carey before he arrived later in 1793 in this way. He said, I hope to arrive with my family soon. He said, my desire is to spend and be spent with you, to live and to die with you. In other words, I'm packing my tombstone. I'm coming. And he was good to his word. William Ward served 25 years alongside William Carey before he succumbed to cholera at the age of 53. And I say, as I pray this prayer for laborers, I say, God, give us not only more William Careys, but also give us some William Wards. And what I'm saying is, look, even young people today and not so young people, God's given you incredible skills and gifting and abilities and interests. It could be technology. It could be the arts. It could be 101 different things. But all of those fit on the mission field. All of those can be brought to bear with an earnest and sincere heart in helping a missionary, being a fellow helper, being a laborer. God, raise up laborers. So when I see Matthew 9:38, this is the way I pray. And The list for me is growing, but I pray something like this. Lord, give us more laborers, workmen, those that do the work, and parents who will encourage and release their children to go. Pastors and churches that will foster an environment that is conducive to producing those laborers. Education of our church families regarding the need around the world. Provision of practical opportunities for young people to be involved in missions. I pray for Christians of all ages with surrendered hearts that are willing and ready to go. I pray that my life will serve as an encouragement and never a discouragement or hindrance to others surrendering to the call. So I am not, if you're looking for someone to get up here and cry about how hard ministry is, you know, and what a great sacrifice it is, and tell you all the sob stories about those that suffer for serving Jesus, you're looking for the wrong guy. Because what I'm going to tell you is that serving Jesus is the greatest thing in the world. And there's such joy in serving him. And you get to experience things you would never otherwise experience. You get to go places that people can only dream of going. You get to meet people that others would never in their wildest imaginations conceive that they could meet. And you get to experience what it is to see God work. You're not going to get a sad story from me. I pray for specific situations where laborers are needed. Think of your missionaries. How many of your missionaries in their letters are writing, well, you know what, we could use some help. Pray for them about that. And you know what, at the end of the day, pray for God's glory to be the focal point of all laborers. Listen, if we just have people go because they're like, well, you know what, so just a few thoughts there. I'm just about through. You know, when you think about God's call for these laborers, ask yourself, if I don't go, who else will? Why them instead of me? Is there a biblical reason I could not go? And how about this? In what capacity could I have the greatest impact? Again, as I said before, it's not just those that are in the trenches, so to speak. It's not just those on the front lines. But we're all part of this team, right? Whether we're actually going, or we're praying, or we're giving, as your church does so faithfully. We're all part of this. I have a dear missionary friend by the name of Zach Werner, and he is in a creative access country in Asia. And he is from a multi-generation family. With his great-grandfather, his grandfather, and his dad, and they've all been beekeepers. And when I met Brother Zach, I learned a lot about beekeeping. And actually, their family has two properties, one in Wisconsin and the other in Florida. And what they do between those two properties is that the bees winter down in Florida. And so, you know, when Is it any wonder that God called his son? Because that was the man's heart. You know, we're not saying everyone needs to go, but everyone should have that heart. Amen? To say, what capacity? What part? You know, we're all on the same team. So what's my role on the team? We can't all be the coach. We can't all be the pitcher. We can't all be the designated hitter. You know, maybe we can be the water boy. Whatever. But you know, God has something for all of us. That's what I'm saying. It's the cry of the lost and the cry of the land and the cry for laborers. And most importantly, it's the cry of the Lord. And why we can say this with great assurance is that when Paul had seen this vision in verse 10, it says, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, surely gathering that who? The Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto him. This is the conviction. And when you have that conviction that God's at work, then our only immediate and proper response is full compliance. It's obedience. Surrender to that. So although Paul had attempted direction for ministry once and twice and been hindered, been shut down, went to Troas, he waited there. He says, I'm not going anywhere until I know. There's a season for waiting is what I'm saying. But then there's a season for action. And the season for waiting only makes sense if there's a view to ultimate action. I'll wait now, but I'm just charged up and ready to go, Lord. I mean, I'm ready to go. I don't want to go until I know it's what you have for me. So what does that all mean for us? I believe this. God calls people who are already serving. If you don't know exactly what God will have you to do, just get involved in your local church. You know, say, Pastor Burns, what can I do to serve God here? How can I best be a help and encouragement in the church? Secondly, God reserves the right to shut down our best plans. Don't get frustrated when he does that. Don't get angry with God. Trust him. God reserves the right to change our direction. And there are compelling reasons that we all need to be surrendered to our part in world missions, whether it's the cry of the lost, the land, the laborers, or certainly the call of the Lord. I believe this with all my heart. God did not quit calling his servants after Acts 16. He's still calling men and women. And God blesses everyone that obeys that call. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for this time.